defines what's truth and what's not truth, what's moral or immoral, what's right or wrong, what's good or bad, what's ethical, what's unethical. And when I was growing up as a kid, it was pretty clear. We all had the same understanding. And when I was growing up, I grew up with a traditional Southern mom. And all the moms in the neighborhood, they disciplined all the kids. And it was understood. If I messed up at Mrs. Eisenhower's house, she sent me home. And then I got it from my mother. And then when my dad got home, I got it from him. Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right. So we lived in a culture where there was a clear definition. We knew where the boundaries were. We knew where the fence was. And today, that fence is changing. It's shifting constantly. And so we in the church we're finding ourselves becoming the smaller group of what is truth. And I wanted to give you some biblical principles that I've been building and building and building so that when we get to these hot topics that we're in now, you'll have a foundation to understand why we are where we are and then how does God say we respond to it. And one of the things that we looked at initially was I gave you six cultural worldviews of what has had a dramatic shift in where we are today. Views like things that stand out, like hedonism and materialism and pragmatism and all those. And then I gave you this chart, and I kind of want to walk you through it again. On the left are the key words that are really the hot topic words today. You got this in the very first sermon. And so when we look at these, how does God define them and how does our culture define it? When it comes to tolerance, you recognize and respect others when you don't share their values, beliefs, and practices. But culturally today, you recognize and respect that every individual's values, truth claims, beliefs, and practices are equally valid. That's where the shift is. When it comes to respect, as Christians, we give due consideration to others as valuable human beings without necessarily endorsing their beliefs and lifestyle choices. But our culture says you wholeheartedly approve of others' beliefs or lifestyle choices, they're equally valued. When it comes to dignity, we believe we're created in the image of God and humans have an inherent, inalienable worth and finite, infinite value. When it comes to our culture, it says humans have an inherent worth shaped and realized by personal choice and standards created by that individual. How about acceptance? We embrace people regardless of their beliefs and lifestyle choices when it comes to our culture, not only endorse, but actually praise others for their beliefs and lifestyle choices. Moral judgments. We believe that certain things are morally right and wrong as determined by God's word. Our culture says no one has the right to judge another person's moral truth or behavior. Personal preference. We believe individual preferences of art, food, clothing, style, hobbies, etc. are personally determined. But when it comes to our culture, individual preferences of sexual behaviors, value systems, beliefs, are personally determined. And that's where we have come from over the last 20 or 30 years. And in these six cultural reviews that I shared with you, these are the big hotbed terms that are used today. And so we've been looking at these in great detail, okay? And today we come to another hot topic. We're going to look at it today. We're going to look at it next week. And that is, what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? It's right in our face today. And when I thought about this, 20 years can be the difference between notepads and iPads. 30 years can be the difference between Elvis and Eminem. If you don't know who he is, he's a rapper. 40 years can be the difference between Jim Crow laws in the South and the first black president of the United States. I mean, look at that. How quickly we have changed as a nation. And when I was growing up, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know one gay person. Not one. Now, in high school, because some guy may have a lisp or had a certain mannerism, we would kind of label him and pick on him. I mean, I was no holier than thou. I don't want you to think I was this perfect kid in high school, okay? And eventually, to my knowledge, all those guys eventually got married, have kids, and gone on with their lives. But I didn't know one gay person in high school. Not one. Not one. I mean, in high school, a lot of my friends went out and got drunk. They used drugs. They were sexually promiscuous. They did all the bad things. But I didn't know one that was gay. Even when I went off to NC State, 18,000 students at that time, I didn't meet, know, or encounter one gay person in my life. Not one. But that's not true today, is it? You know it today. It's out there. And so in 1996, only 27% of the United States population supported same-sex marriage. That same year, President Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act called DOMA, which instructed all aspects of the federal government to only recognize a marriage between a man and a woman. 7 years later, the United States Supreme Court struck down Section 3 of DOMA. And if you don't know what that means, they declared it unconstitutional. And in it, it said that the Supreme Court said marriage has traditionally come under the states. The federal government does not marry people. It doesn't divorce people. States do. So it's a states' rights issue. And as soon as they made that shift, okay, in the DOMA law, all of a sudden, approval for same-sex marriage jumped to 53% in the general population and 73% between 18 and 29-year-olds. Think about this. In 2005, gay marriage was illegal in every single state in the United States. Every state. 10 years later, 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court declared that same-sex marriage was a right as heterosexual marriage. In 10 years, it went that quickly. And that momentous change in law, okay, has resulted in a culture where many people today no longer see anything wrong with a homosexual relationship or homosexual marriages and things like that. In fact, you can't hardly watch a TV show today without it being in your face in a TV show. Disney now is even thinking about putting together their little animated things. You remember Nemo? Those little things they did, having gay characters in there. I don't know if you know this, but when Disney puts it, or anyone in Hollywood puts a gay relationship in any movie and it goes to an Arab country, it's cut out. Do you hear any flack about that? You never do, do you? Because they're scared of them. That's why. Okay? So it's in our face today. Everywhere we go, we hear it. We see it. Even Emmy, our daughter, she graduated last year from Hoggard High School. I asked her about this. She says, in high school, it's open. You can see two gay boys holding hands, walking down the hallway, kissing each other. Same thing with lesbian girls. It's out there. It's open. When I was in high school, let me ask, how many of you ever saw that? See? Look where we've come in just a matter of a few years. Very quickly. And as a result, the fence has shifted. On one side of the fence are evangelical Christians, and on the other side are supporters of homosexuality. And those who support homosexuality and gay marriage, they view us as being gay haters, homophobes, self-righteous bigots. We're proponents, they say, of discrimination against people's certain civil rights. On the other side of that fence, we have those of us who are evangelical conservative Christians, where at times, when in our dealing with this issue, we have come across as accusing them of being God haters, and they're all in a basket going to hell because of our position on this. And because of this, I want to deal with this today and next Sunday. And if you have any question today about the morality of anything, okay, especially homosexual relationships, you're viewed as, or you're branded as being hateful and intolerant. And thus, anyone who takes a position against homosexuality in our culture, you're just silenced into shame. But authors Denny Burke and Heath Lambert, in their book, Transforming Homosexuality, they say this: are these really the only two options? Is it true that our only options are either to hate our same-sex attracted neighbors or to affirm them? This is a false choice. There is another option. It's the biblical option, and also happens to be one that is the most loving. We are called to speak the truth in love. And that's what I want to give to you today. I'm not here to bash any homosexual. I'm not here to condemn any homosexual. I'm just here to show you the truth of God's word, okay? And as Christians, we don't take our cues from culture. We take it from Scripture. And I believe that this book called God's Word has answers everything we need to know in life. That this book knows what's best for us. That God knows what's best for us because He created us. And at times when we choose to obey God, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. But I think we are better for it when we do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is also available to anybody who's a homosexual, who has the same-sex attraction. And I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most loving approach to anyone who struggles with homosexuality. So what I want to look at first is what we as Christians, what should be our response to this? To those who experience what's called SSA, same-sex attraction, okay? Here's the first thing. I think we need to show compassion. Unfortunately, the church has had a history of where we have not been compassionate towards those who struggled with same-sex attraction. We are often very condemning, judgmental. We often, in our zeal to be proponents of the truth of God's word, we come across as if we are rejecting that person personally. We're getting better at this, but we've got a long way to go because our culture remembers how we have been in the past. So I want to give you some truths from Scripture, just how we can show compassion to people who struggle with the same-sex attraction. And here's the first thing. Every single person is created in God's image, and that includes every single homosexual. Every single person is created in God's image. In the book of Genesis, it says this. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and all the animals on the earth and all the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is a foundational verse. We're going to come back in each of these hot topics, okay? The scripture is clear. Every single person is created in God's image. And that means that every single human life is sacred. This is one of the reasons I did the sermon against abortion. Life is sacred to God. He created it. And every life has its inherent God-given dignity and worth. Some of you will recognize the name of John Stott. He's a Christian writer and pastor. In his book, Same Sex Relations, he says this. He starts out acknowledging that homosexuality is a sin, and it's a sin that needs to be repented from. And then he writes this. Yet we also need to be sensitive to the fact that we are dealing with people's emotions, their sexual identity, and their dreams of finding love and acceptance. We're all human, and we're all sexual. If we stereotype and stigmatize one another, then we do not treat each other with the respect that each person deserves. As far as the Bible's concerned, there's no such phenomenon as homosexual or heterosexual. There are only people made in the image of God who have their own bents towards certain sin. And I know what he means by that. He just simply means that, hey, we attach the label to people based on their lifestyle. But in God's eyes, there's still a person created in his image that struggles with a certain sin, okay? And so we should have compassion with these people. If you have never had a same-sex attraction, when I've talked to people who have, you have no idea what that struggle is for them. You don't. And the shame and the guilt they wear and they carry in them. I've known families just to say, get out of my life. I'll have nothing to do with you, son or daughter. What a terrible thing for a parent to do. Especially a parent calls himself a Christian. And the church, historically, we have taken such a position to make sure we teach the truth of God's words, we have, in essence, condemned and rejected the person and their struggle. Or at least they took it that way. We need to show compassion. Here's another truth that will help us show compassion. First, show compassion. Second, every single person is sinful just in different ways. If you don't have SSA, same-sex attraction, you got something. You got something. Every single one of us are sinners. We all got an attraction to certain sins in our life. And the problem in the church, we tend to sometimes highlight certain sins rather than all sins. Paul writes, every single person has sinned and is a sinner. Therefore, no one, no matter how good they are, can meet God's requirements to enter heaven on their own. I don't care how good you are. The Bible says you can't get in heaven by being a good person. And so we have been so quick as a church, I'm talking about the church in general, to point out the sins of other people, we at times blink an eye to our own sins. When was the last time you sat down with somebody and just went over all your sins in your life to them? Yeah, you're laughing because you're like, you got to be kidding. But doesn't the book of James says, confess your what? Sins how? Doesn't say to your pastor, to one another. See, we're quick. Homosexual! When was the last time you sat down and say, hey, I have a real problem with porn. I have a real problem with lust. I have a real problem with lying. I have a real problem with profanity. When was the last time you sat down and told someone that? You see, they look at us, we point the finger, but we don't share or talk about our own shortcomings. And there's a woman in Scripture, a woman caught in adultery who was brought before Jesus. It was a trap. It was a setup. They just want to see how Jesus would respond. And in those days, they would have brought her purely naked because they says they caught her in the act, which tells me something. If you're catching someone in the act, you got to be doing what? Watching. So I guess their sin, they were voyeurs. Okay? So they bring her stripped naked before Jesus. And you know what Jesus said to them. Let's have the man who has never had a sinful desire or committed any sin throw the first stone at her until she is dead. And the impact of those words, because they knew they were all sinners, To say that they weren't would have been considered blasphemous, and they could have been stoned to death. They drop their stones and walk away. The book of James says this, "For we all stumble and sin in many ways." The word that's translated there from the Greek New Testament, stumble, is petahomai, and it literally refers to any moral lapse. Every single one of us has some kind of moral lapse. Yours may not be homosexuality. Your moral lapse may be cheating or lying or lusting or gossiping, or losing your temper, jealousy, envy, profanity. Every one of us have moral lapses in our life. We all have different struggles with different sins. But there's one thing we all have in common. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. That's what we share in common. And even with the homosexuals who are not repentant, they are a sinner and we are a sinner. John Stott writes this again. We're all frail and vulnerable, and nobody has been sexually sinless apart from Jesus. Notice what he says. Every single person in this room has had sinful sexual thoughts. Every single person. You ready me to go on to the next point? Besides, sexual sins are not the only sins. Not even necessarily the most sinful. Pride, hypocrisy, blasphemy are surely the worst. Pride got Satan kicked out of heaven. God says, of all the sins I hate most, it's pride. I'm better. And at times we have come across that we think we're better than people who struggle with same-sex attraction. We also have to remember that Christians are not exempt from temptations. We're just as vulnerable. And in the Bible, it doesn't say these are the temptations just for Christians and believers, and these are the temptations just for unbelievers and non-Christians. It just says these are the temptations that all of us are vulnerable to, every single one of us. So whether you struggle with heterosexual lust or homosexual lust or any other sin, we're all sinners, every single one of us. Here's a third truth that can help us have compassion. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So first, we show compassion. We remind ourselves that everybody is sinful. They have their own unique sins. And we're to show compassion, love to our neighbor. You know, in the scriptures in Matthew 22, Jesus was asked by the religious leaders, what is the greatest commandment? And he goes back to the Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy. And he said this, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is equally important. Meaning, Jesus said, what I'm about to share next, it's just as it's important as loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus said you could take this entire Bible and summarize it in two things. Love God, love people. And he says, if you say you love God, but you look down on homosexuals, you judge homosexuals, you don't love God. That's what he says. You cannot say you love God and have hatred towards a brother. And you may have never experienced same-sex attraction, but we are reminded by Jesus to love everyone equally. And it may help build a bridge to win them over. I did a lot of research for these two sermons. Sam Alberry is a Christian pastor in England who has from the earliest days of his life, has struggled with same-sex attraction. But he has chosen, as a Christ follower, not to engage in that, to live a life of, he's celibate, he's not married, he lives a life of holiness. And in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? Questions Christian Ask, he writes the following scenario. My non-Christian friend has just told me they're gay. How should I respond? The first thing you should do is thank them for being so open and entrusting something so personal to you. It is also important to assure them that their fears of being rejected by you are unfounded. Listen to them. It is good to ask people a bit about their experiences of homosexuality. What's the best way to share Christ with a gay friend? We need to make every effort to let them know that we are for them and not against them. We need to love them more than their gay friends do, and we need to love them more than they love their homosexuality. And this is a pastor in England who struggles with this. Rosia Butterfield is a Christian author who came out of a lesbian lifestyle. In her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she talks about her journey to come to Christ. She said that when she decided to come out, she made it public, and she received all kinds of mail and emails and text messages from people. She said it was unbelievable. And she said that a lot in the newspaper. People in that were very supportive, but from the Christian community, they just denounced her and put her down and condemned her. She said, I began to separate the letters into piles, those that are supporting me and those that are against me. But she said, then I came across this one letter I couldn't put in either pile. She said, I call it the kindest letter of opposition. She said it was from a Baptist pastor who had told her the truth about her sin, but warmly accepted her as a person. That letter opened up a conversation which led to a friendship with this pastor and his family, which eventually led to her attending his church, which eventually led to her giving her life to Jesus Christ, and she now lives a life that is holy and pure before God's eyes. That's what we should be doing as a church. This pastor understood we win more with honey than anything else. We win more with the grace of God than anything else. And how can we as Christians care for those who experience the same-sex attraction? Just like I just told you. We show them compassion. We're all created in God's image. We all have our own unique sin. We all sin in different ways. And we're to love them as Jesus does. I read to you from Matthew's gospel what Jesus had to say when he was asked what is the greatest commandment. And in Luke's gospel, we get the same story, but there's a difference. Luke tells us a little bit more about the story. There's a part that Matthew doesn't tell us. Matthew just concludes with Jesus saying, love God, love people. The whole Bible is summed up in this. When we get to Luke, it says, then a Pharisee asked Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on to give the most memorable story in the Bible called the parable of the what? Good Samaritan. And you know that story. Jesus said there was this Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And on route, he is beaten. He is robbed. They strip him of all his clothing. They leave him there to die in the street. Eventually, along comes what Jesus says is a Jewish priest, which would have been a Jewish preacher in that day. And this Jewish priest sees this Jewish man been beaten, left to die, naked, laying in the road. And it says he goes around on the other side and walks around him. Won't have anything to do with him. Then it says eventually a Jewish Levite, which would be a worship leader in the synagogue or temple. He comes by and it says he saw him and he walks over and looks at him and he keeps going. He does nothing. Then Jesus shocks his audience. Because see, Samaritans were the most hated people by Jews. If you could go back and read some of the things Jews in that day wrote about Samaritans, they basically said the only good Samaritan was a dead one. They hated them. They would avoid going through Samaria. They would add 60 more miles to their trip because Samaria is set right in the middle between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And they'd go all the way around just to avoid going through Samaria. They hated Samaritans. They condemned them. They judged them. And of all people for Jesus to pick, to rescue this Jewish man, he picked a Samaritan. And I imagine those listening, they were like shocked. Couldn't you have picked a Roman centurion? Why'd you have to pick him? And what I love about it is that Jesus says this Samaritan came over. He took care of his wounds. He gave him something to drink. Took him and put him in a hotel room. Paid for it and said, look, I'll be back here in a few days. If there's any more to his tab, I'll pick it up and pay for it. And then Jesus does something to shock the Pharisee. He says, now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Now, I want you to see this in the man's answer. He hates Samaritans so much, he won't even use the term Samaritan. Look at this. The man who showed him mercy. He won't even say Samaritan. He'd rather die than say the word Samaritan. And so Jesus said to him, yes, now go and do the same. So let's kind of modernize it today. Let's take the story of the Good Samaritan and bring it up today. Let's say that one of you, you're a devout Baptist. Somebody robs you, beats you up, leaves you naked on the side of the road to die. And all of a sudden comes along a Baptist pastor. He sees you and he goes, I'm walking over here. It's probably a trap. I ain't going to help him. And he keeps going. Next it says, a Baptist worship leader like Steve McLean, he comes over and goes, well, bust my britches. What happened to him? Dude, I got to get to church. I got to lead music. See you later. And he goes on. But then along comes a homosexual who's heard this Baptist condemn him, judge him publicly, make all kinds of accusations against him, put him down, and who helps the man? The homosexual. That's Jesus' point in the story. So how can we as Christians care for those who feel they are attracted to a same sex? First, we looked at this, we show compassion. Second, we must speak the truth in a loving way. And how can we speak the truth in a loving way? Well, I want to give you that. The Bible says we speak the truth in love. Literally, you can read it from the Greek. It says, always speak the truth in a loving, caring, merciful, compassionate way. Some people are just too brutally blunt. You know anybody like that? I mean, it just comes out of their mouth and you just want to shoot them. Some things you don't need to say. You just need to keep it to yourself. And sometimes in the church, we're so, and I like to give all of us the benefit of doubt, we're so concerned that people know the truth, we destroy it in the way we react. Does that make sense? So what is the truth that we need to teach and preach? Homosexual relations are first unnatural. They're unnatural. We got to go back to Genesis 1:27 to look at this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what is the book of Genesis telling us there? Genesis 1:27 is given to us not only about the context of creation, but it's also about the pattern for God's design for sexuality. It's to be between a male and a female in marriage. That's God's point. And any other type of relationship is unnatural. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans. He says this, for this reason, God gave them over to their own disgraceful and vile passions. Inflamed with lust for one another, men and women ignored the natural order and exchanged normal sexual relations for homosexuality. Women engaged in lesbian conduct, and men committed shameful acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their deviation. Go back to Sam Alberry, that pastor in England who says he's always battled this, but he's abstained from it. He says this, this shows us why it is not true for those with same-sex attraction to say, but God made me this way. Paul's point in Romans 1 is that our nature, as we experience it, is not natural as God intended it. All of us have desires that are warped as a result of our fallen nature. Desires for things God has forbidden are simply a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. We all have these unnatural desires. That's due to the fall. That's not due to God. He didn't create us this way. In fact, I just thought, what does the American Psychiatric Association says is the cause for homosexuality? And they say this, the causes of sexual orientation, whether homosexual or heterosexual, are not known at this time, and likely are malfactorial, including biological behavioral roots, which may vary between different individuals and may even vary over them. I know the answer. It's called the fall. This is why this is here. And even if some people are born with a predisposition, I've had people tell me, Pastor Kelly, you know, I have felt this way my whole life. I'm just not attracted to girls. I'm not vice versa. I've always felt this. And so when I get in these discussions with them, I like to push it a little bit. I said, so what you're telling me is that since you've always had this, are you telling me you believe this is the way God made you? And they go, yes, this is the way God made me. God would not have allowed this to happen if it wasn't his will. He made me this way, so you should accept me and accept my lifestyle choices. I go, okay, let me make sure I'm hearing you correctly on this. What would be your response to someone like me who would say that this lifestyle choice is wrong and is sinful? And they always tell me the same thing. You're bigoted. You're being judgmental. You're being condemning. You're just a homophobe. You don't have the right to tell me that my lifestyle choices are wrong because this is the way God made me. I go, okay. So you really believe this is the way God made you? They go, yep. And you've always felt this way your whole life? Yep. Okay. May I ask you one more question? Or two more questions. So you believe that people who say they have the same sex attraction, they were born this way because God created them this way, in your mind, in your opinion, then the church should take a different position on this. We should not say this is wrong. We should not put this down. That's correctly. All right, so let me ask you this. What's your response to pedophiles? And immediately, that's wrong. I go, whoa, time out. You talk to pedophiles, they'll tell you they felt this way their whole life. They'll tell you, this is how I felt. I've always been attracted to children of the same sex. So what right do you have to say that that's wrong for them when they say this is the way they were born? And then I go and I said, have you ever heard of NAMBLA? They go, what? NAMBLA? The National Association for Men, Boy, Love Association. This is a big association in America of men who believe sex between adult men and minor children, boys, are natural. And no one should stop that. That should not be against the law. This is just the way God made them, and that's okay. In fact, they're trying to get the age of consent in this country dropped from 18 to 16 right now. And so when I press them on this, they're like, no, that's wrong. I come back. What right do you have to say to them, because they're using your same argument, to say that they're wrong? You see, we live in a fallen world, and all of us are born with a predisposition to some sin. God didn't create us that way. It's just who we are due to the fall. Kevin DeYoung writes in his book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? I love what he says here. No matter how we think we might have been born one way, Christ insists that we must be born again a different way. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Here's the second thing. First, it's unnatural. Second, it's sinful. The Bible teaches us that homosexuality is unnatural because it goes against the natural order God created us before the fall. It's also sinful. Now, we looked at we looked at Romans, and we're going to look at two other passages here. One's from the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. It says, do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman, it is detestable sin. We looked at Romans 1. I want to show you another passage that Paul writes in 1 Timothy. He says this, we know that the law is good when used correctly. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their fathers and mothers or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality, who are slave traders or liars or promise breakers or who do anything else that contradicts wholesome teaching. So Paul again affirms that homosexuality is wrong, it's sinful. In fact, in verse 10, the word translated sexually immoral is the Greek New Testament word porneia. It's where we get our English word porn or pornography. It's a broad term to cover a lot of sexual sins, including homosexuality. But it basically refers to having any type of sexual act with anybody other than your spouse. That's what it refers to. And then to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here, he emphasizes, he includes the word homosexuality in that list. The word he uses, this Greek New Testament word, is arxenokoitos. And you can see in the English there, the last part of it, what it refers to. This word literally means males with males in the marriage bed for coitus. So Paul says, in case you don't understand what I'm saying, I mean, I'm going to say this. I'm going to make a point of this. It's wrong. It's sinful. And the sexual immoral are those who practice any of those in that list. If you go back and look at the list, that includes some of us maybe. He says, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, he builds a big case here. What truth does the Bible say about this? First, it's unnatural. Next, it's sinful. And I love this one. Homosexual sin is forgivable. It's unnatural, it's sinful, but praise God, it's forgivable. Jesus died on the cross for all sin. And every single sin you commit, I commit, or anyone commits is forgivable. And Jesus died even for the sins of homosexuality. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Surely you must know that people who practice evil cannot possess God's kingdom realm. Stop being deceived. People who continue to engage in sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, sexual perversion, homosexuality, fraud, greed, drunkenness, verbal abuse, or extortion. Notice what he says. You will not enter God's kingdom. It's true that some of you once lived in those lifestyles. Paul says, this was some of you before I started the church and you got saved. But now you've been purified from sin, made holy, and given a perfect standing before God, all because of the power and the name of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and through our union with the Spirit of God. So I want to just highlight a couple words here for you. The word that's translated as sexual perversion is malakoi. It means soft. It's where we get our English word malady, okay? And I realized when I did this, I didn't give you enough on your outline to fill all this in, but squeeze it in there. It refers to men who are effeminate, meaning the man who takes the passive, non-dominant role in a homosexual relationship. It refers to those who are transgender. And the word that's translated as verbal abuse, logroi, is the word for slanderer, gossiper. Notice this. God says, if you gossip, you don't get into heaven. Well, that might deal with all of us, wouldn't it? See, Paul puts the list. And the tendency is we want to isolate just on one, homosexuality. Paul says, I'm going to put this all in a list. These are the people who will not enter the kingdom of God. They will not get there because of this. Homosexuality is not singled out in any of these passages. It's included with a list of all sins that exclude you. And notice, as I read, Paul said some of these people in the church at Corinth once were part of this. But now they got saved, they're sanctified, they've been washed in the blood, they've been forgiven. And in the scriptures, though it mentions homosexuality, homosexual sin is not some special category of sin above any other sin. It's often just listed with a bunch of other sins. Now, that doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, if you have a same-sex attraction, that's going to necessarily go away. One of the pastors I read to you here, this has been with him his whole life. He chooses to live a pure and holy life according to Scripture. When my brother got saved, he was on drugs, he was smoking, he was a deep alcoholic, and his wife had said, I'm taking the two boys, I'm going to leave you. He said, what will it take for you to stay? We go to church. They went to this little tiny church that one of his neighbors had been inviting them to. Michael says, I don't remember much of what the preacher said. All I remember is I was down at the altar giving my life to Christ. He said, I felt a hand on my shoulder, and he said, I thought it was the preacher. It was my wife. She was giving her life to Christ too. He didn't write me until 4 months. He wrote me a 10-page handwritten letter 4 months later. And I called him up. I said, why did you wait 4 months to write me and tell me your conversion? He said, I just want to make sure it took. He said, because instantly, I had no desire to smoke. I had no desire for drugs. I had no desire for alcohol. God immediately healed me of all those desires. And I'm grateful to my brother that God did that. But for some people, God does not do that. Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh that he begged God over and over to free him from. God says, no, I'm leaving that in your life because that forces you to depend on my grace. And when it comes to our sexuality, God calls us, all of us, to two options, whether we're homosexual or heterosexual, either sexual faithfulness between a man and woman in marriage or abstinence or celibacy outside of marriage. So sexuality is expressed only in the context between a man and a woman in marriage. And if you're single, you don't get to engage in that no matter what, according to God. And I recognize this can be very difficult for those who are not married or those who have same-sex attraction. But I really believe that if you do it God's way, you'll be blessed by it. You see, the answer for the single person is not to go out and engage in sexual activity, but is to bring their life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a single man who lived a sinless and pure life. And if you're single, I would ask you to model Jesus. If you're married, I would ask you to model Jesus. If you're homosexual, I'd ask you to model Jesus. Live a life of holiness and purity. And we must remind anyone who struggles with this that we love them. Jean Lloyd is a former lesbian. She writes this, continue to love me, but remember that you cannot be more merciful than God. It isn't mercy to affirm same-sex acts good. Don't compromise the truth. Help me to live in the harmony with it. And finally, how can we care for those who experience same-sex attraction? Number three, we must live more consistent, holy lives and less consistent, hypocritical lives. Every sin, including the sin of homosexuality, is forgivable of God, but it's still sin. And I love what David writes in Psalms. He says this, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive our sins, sending them away, completely letting them go forever and ever, and abundant in loving kindness and overflowing in mercy to all those who call upon you. See, the key for any sin, no matter what it is to call upon God to forgive you from it. But a lot of times we don't do that, and the Bible addresses this. Look at this in 1 John. If we boast that we have no sin, and you could literally read it say, if we boast that our sin is not as bad as somebody else's, we're only fooling ourselves and are strangers to the truth. But if we freely admit our sins when his light uncovers them, he will be faithful to forgive us every time. God is just to forgive our sins because of Christ, and he will continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim that we are not guilty of sin, when God uncovers it with his light, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. I think one of the reasons the gay community is so against the church today, and the reason they're demanding that we not only accept them personally, but accept their lifestyle, is that we in the church, we live hypocritical lives. Let me put it to you this way. When you sin, are you heartbroken over it? When you sin, do you fall on your knees symbolically and pour your heart out to God, begging for his mercy and grace and forgiveness for this horrible or demonic thing you either did, thought, or said, or the attitude you had? Do you do that? Or do you ignore it and act like it's no big deal? I think one of the reasons the gay community is so against the church is that they don't see us living out what we claim we believe. They see hypocrisy. They're not looking for perfection. They're just looking for us to be consistent in our walk and in our talk. I love the story about when Nathan has to confront David for his sin with Bathsheba. You see, we have a choice when we sin. We can either be humble or we can be guilty of hubris. Hubris is a Greek word for prideful. When David sinned, he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. David did not minimize his sin. He didn't do like Adam and blame Bathsheba. Well, she hadn't been out there on that roof, butt naked, taking a bath. I wouldn't have lusted after her. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make excuses. David immediately takes responsibility for his sin. Look what he says to Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. Is that what you say when you sin? You see, if we're going to convince the gay community that Jesus is the real thing, we've got to live and be the real thing. And that includes with our own sin. In fact, I love the change that goes in David's life. Psalm 51 is David writing about what this sin did to him and how the horrible effects of this sin did to him and his family and the nation. Psalm 32 is his writing about the forgiveness that he received from God once he confessed this sin to God. Proverbs 28 says this, people who conceal their sin will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. So what sin in your own life are you concealing? You're hiding, you're playing it down. To you, it's not as bad as when you compare it to somebody else's. See, a lot of times we're just like the Pharisees. We're arrogant. The number one thing Jesus called the Pharisees were hypocrites. He called them blind fools. In fact, if you could read the entire chapter of Matthew 23, Jesus is coming after religious people for this very same thing. Okay? Their refusal to accept and deal with and confess and repent from their own sins. By all external appearances, they were attending worship services, tithing, going to Bible studies, reading their Bible, etc. But yet Jesus repeatedly called them hypocrites, puffed up by their own self-righteousness, phonies, spiritually blind, whitewashed tombs, meaning beautiful on the outside, but spiritually dead on the inside. When was the last time you sat down and reviewed your own sin in your life and how God feels about that? See, it's a whole lot easier to point out the sins of other people. It's a whole lot easier to point out the sins of homosexuals. But listen, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God just like they are, and God's going to hold you accountable for it too. And me too. This is why Paul warns us about having this kind of attitude. Romans 12:3, he says this, don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. See, the challenge is that once we get saved, once we get washed in the blood, we think, I'm going to heaven. And so we have a tendency to play down our own sin because we think, I've got my ticket. Here it is. It says, Kelly Stanley's going to heaven. And so we play down our sin when it's still just as vile and evil and demonic in God's eyes as it was before we got saved. So as Christians, we have to be more intentional about being aware of our sin and not playing it down and acting like God doesn't have a problem with it. Paul writes this in Romans 6:1. Should any of us continue to sin, thinking nothing about, so that God can show us more and more of his grace and forgive us? Absolutely not. Paul's point is, don't think because you're saved and you're washed in the blood, you got your ticket to heaven. You can just do what you want to do, and it doesn't really matter to God. Don't take advantage of the grace you've received, he points. That's his point. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. Don't condemn others for any reason. I want you to circle that. Don't condemn others for any reason. And God won't condemn you. God will be as hard on you as you're hard on others. He will treat you exactly as you treat them. You can see the speck in your friend's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye. How can you say, my friend, let me take the speck out of your eye when you don't see the log in your own eye? You're nothing but show-offs. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see and take how to take the speck out of your own friend's eye. Now, if you read a traditional translation, I use the Contemporary English, they usually translate Matthew 7 as this, do not judge others and you will not be judged. And that's one of the most famous verses people in the gay community will use against us. You know what it says? Don't judge. Don't judge. Even Jesus said, don't judge. Well, see, they don't understand what Jesus is saying there. Look at Philippians, chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says this, be on alert for false prophets, false teachers. They're like ravenous dogs that do evil. They want you to depend on religious acts to get you into good favor with God. Well, to do that, you got to make a judgment call. You got to realize that's a false teacher right there. That's a judgment call. If we're not to judge, then why does the Bible affirm us to make a judgment call about teachers of Scripture? 1 John 4:1 says this, dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Holy Spirit. You must test by judging what they say with the truth of God's word to see if the spirit they have comes from God. Again, it's a judgment call. And even Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, don't judge, but then he says this in 15 through 16, beware of false teachers who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are wolves and will tear you apart. You can detect them by the way they act, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit. You need to never confuse grapevines with thorn bushes or figs with thistles. Jesus said, you know, you're out walking along. All of a sudden you see apples on an apple tree. You make a judgment call. That's an apple tree right there. I see apples. That's an apple tree. You're walking along, especially in our neighborhoods. You look up and you see needles and you see cones. What are you going to call that tree? Pine tree. Or are you going to go, man, that's the prettiest orange tree I've ever seen? No, you make a judgment call. You look at nature, you judge what that nature produces as fruit. And Jesus says there's nothing wrong in making a judgment call. I've been around women who've been sharing stories with me, and they say, listen, I was around this person, this man, and I don't know, something was off. I just didn't feel comfortable. I just don't know what it was. And I walked away. That's a judgment call. We call it a woman's intuition. It may have saved her life. There's nothing wrong in that. Jesus is not telling us not to judge in the sense the way our culture thinks he means. The Greek New Testament word translated as judge is krino. This is a term used by a judge in a court to hear all the facts and decipher what is the truth and then make a judgment call to make a decision. Jesus is not telling us to stop being people of discernment. In fact, he wants us to be people of discernment. This New Testament Greek word, krino, means do not assess others suspiciously. Do not find petty faults. Do not seek out periodic weaknesses and failures. Do not cultivate a destructive and condemning self-righteous spirit. And so Jesus' point in Matthew 7:1 implies that the one judging has to be fully competent to know everything about that person. Everything, everything, everything. Their secret thoughts, their inward thoughts, before they can make that kind of call. And the last I know, there's not one of us here today that can be that competent to make a condemning remark about anyone, because none of us know everything about everything. I promise you, you don't know everything about your spouse. They have thoughts they never share with you. And so God says, until you can be God, know everything about this person, know everything they think, everything they do, every attitude they have, you keep your mouth shut. Don't you condemn them, because you're not God. I'm the only one who can see in a person's heart. Paul writes in Romans 14, so why do you condemn, krino, another person or believer? Why do you look down on another person or deliverer? Remember, we all stand before the judgment seat of God, for the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning, krino, each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. One of my favorite authors is Chuck Swindoll. He says, one of the things we love to do is we love to put labels on people. And he says, here's how it works. We find someone who's different than we are. They may look different or sound different or think different or act different. Then we start the label game, which is played in steps. Step one is we find something about them we just do not like. Second step is we then examine the external, since there's no way to know the internals yet. Third step is we form a negative and critical opinions about that person. Step four is we jump to several inaccurate conclusions because there's always an inability to know all the facts. The fifth step is we mentally stick a label on that person or in question. That saves time. It keeps you from having to verify all the details, you know. And the sixth step is we freely share all the feelings we have about that person with other people. Max Lucado, writing on about labels, says that it's easier to talk about a person than to help a person. It's easier to debate homosexuality than to be a friend to a gay person. It's easier to discuss divorce than to help the divorce. It's easier to argue against abortion than to support an orphanage. It's easier to complain about the welfare system than to help the poor. It's easier to label than to love. It says, do you like it when people label you when they don't know you? For example, so you're unemployed, they say to you. Translation, must be a bum. Oh, you're an accountant. Translation, must be dull. Oh, she's an Episcopalian. Translation, must be a liberal. She's an Episcopalian. Oh, she's not only liberal, she's probably voted for those Democrats and she's going to hell. And she's beyond help. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were a divorcee. You must be immoral. Oh, I didn't know you had any children, didn't have any children. Translation, you must be infertile. Oh, he's a fundamentalist. Translation, narrow-minded half-wit. We love labels, don't we? We love to label people we don't know. Labels are convenient. Labels are a safe way to judge and condemn others. Stick them on a person and you can think all you want to about them because it makes us think we're better. What if God did that with us? What if God judged us by our outward appearance? What if he judged us based on where we grew up or what we do for a living or the mistakes we made when we were young? Labels, most of us are so unaware of how we stick labels that we overlook our own limitations. We think we know more than we actually do. Our labeling continues just simply out of habit. When it comes to a homosexual, what is the label you put on them? What is the label you think God puts on them? I think he puts this label, a person created in God's image who needs the love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, understanding, and acceptance from us because they are sinners just like us. Are they sinners? Yes. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Do they need to repent? Yes. Are they sinners? Yes. Are we sinners? Yes. I have met people who've told me from the earliest days of childhood, they've always had a same-sex attraction. I don't understand that. I just realized that's true for them due to the fall. So as I wrap up here, what should be our response? We should love and accept homosexuals in the church, but we will not endorse, affirm, or prove anything God calls sin in anyone's life. In anyone's life. If you gossip, we're not going to say that's okay. If you lie, we're not going to say that's okay. If you lust, we're not going to say that's okay. If you use profanity, we're not going to say that's okay. If God calls it sin, I don't care what attraction you have, I'm going to call it sin. Period. Truth. How do you know it? When you hear it? When you hear it from God's word. Let's pray.